Well, let's open our Bibles again, this time in the New Testament, to the passage we're going to be studying tonight, a familiar passage, Matthew chapter 13, and I'll read verses 1 to 9, and then verses 18 to 23. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, and then verses 18 to 23. Again, have we got a page number there for the church Bibles? 818. Oh, it's up there on the screen. It's up there. Page 818. So the parable of the sower. Again, let us hear God's word. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered round him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. And then from verse 18. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it, and he produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. Amen. And God will again add his blessing to the reading of his word. On the day that I became a Christian, it was about 20 odd years ago, just about 21 years ago, there were about 20 or so guys in the same room as me, listening to the same message being given by the same preacher. That preacher shared the good news about Jesus Christ. He told us what we would call the gospel. He told us that everyone in the room could be forgiven if they would trust in Jesus, no matter how bad their sins were. No matter how bad the record, if we would trust in Jesus Christ, God promised to forgive our sins. And then the preacher made what we would call a gospel appeal, where he asked anyone if they wanted to know and experience God's forgiveness through Jesus. That is, if anybody wanted their old life to be put in the past and to start walking in a new life, this guy says to us, then we had to put our hand up. He was stressing the importance of making a public profession for Jesus Christ. And that's something all of us are confronted to do at some time in our Christian lives. Not just to sit in a church singing or hearing things, but actually out in society standing up or putting a hand up for Jesus. Now, as I mentioned, at that meeting there was about 20 or so people listening to the same message. And there was a guy sitting next to me from Postal Park in Glasgow. If you don't know Postal Park, it's an area you must avoid with the plague. Never stop there for a pub lunch or anything like that. It's a very cultured area, but you're liable never to get out alive. But there's a guy sitting next to me from Postal Park, James Welsh, and he says to me, put your hand up, and I'll be right behind you. So I says, he's my pal, he's not going to let me down. So up went my hand in response to the evangelist's appeal, and I turned around, and to my horror, his hand was still down. So I was the only one in the meeting that's put my hand up, and it's all my pals from Glasgow And some of them are looking in horror and disgust. He's putting his hand up to become a Christian. How can he be your pal any longer? And then in my further horror, the evangelist, he was a big German guy called Wolfgang Wendland. I've never forgot this man's name. But he says to me, stand up. And I'm trying to reason with him that whatever we need to do, I can do it perfectly well sitting down. It's already torturous in this meeting for me because I'm the only one with my hand up. But he got me to stand up that day. And he led me through the sinner's prayer. That was the first day I'd ever prayed in my life. I asked Jesus to come into my life. And he came in. Isn't it interesting that you can have a room full of people all listening to the same message, yet different people hear different things? For me, that day I heard a message that was about hope and forgiveness and joy and peace and God's love and assurance for the life to come. For the others that was in that room, they must not have heard any of that. Or perhaps they did hear some of it, but the thought of having somebody other than themselves being Lord of their life was just too much to consider. I've always thought about that. And you know, I've bumped into James Welsh in Glasgow since. I bumped into him last year for the first time in about 20 years, and his life was a mess with heroin. And I says to him, his name's Welshy. I says, Welshy, you should have put your hand up. And it's still no too late. Safe to say that whenever the gospel is preached, there's always a range of responses to the message, which is something the observant preacher usually notices. So the observant preacher will usually notice that there's some with a hard they won't get to me defiant look. Let me have a wee check to see if there's anybody like that here tonight. That's good, it's all reasonably friendly faces. There's others who'll be sitting there with a distant, disinterested, what on earth is he talking about, Luke? Please don't let me see that. That's the biggest discouragement when you're up here. There's others who have the curious, I'd like to hear more about this, Luke. That's actually quite an encouraging look for a preacher. It's like them at Athens. Remember, Paul preaches in Acts 17, and there's people who say, we'd like to hear more about this. That's encouraging for a preacher. And along with that, there's the enthusiastic, I'm with you on this, Luke. That's usually the enthusiastic Christian that's enthusiastic about everything relating to the gospel, and they want to encourage their brother in the pulpit. So there's different looks that the observant preacher usually notices. Now, the reason we began looking at this is this sort of preacherly observation seems to be the setting for the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. When you go home later on, you can check this just to make sure I'm not making this up. But if you read the chapters leading up to Matthew 13, what you'll notice is Matthew records different responses that different people make towards Jesus, his miracles and his teaching. So you've got some people in the chapters leading up to chapter 13, they see the miracles, they hear the teaching, and we're told that they put their trust in Jesus. They believe this is God's Christ, the Messiah. We are going to trust him. But there's others hearing the same message, seeing the same things, and they disbelieve Jesus' claim, and they see him as nothing more than a demon-possessed lunatic. Two categories of people who heard and saw the exact same things, yet they respond totally differently. Why is that? Strange, isn't it, that happens? Why do many reject the message while others receive it? Why was I the only one in that room that day? Out of 20 guys from Glasgow that became a Christian. I've always thought about that. Why was it me, Lord? I'm the only Christian in my family. Why me, Lord? My mum's heard the gospel. Some of my other family members have heard the gospel. Why have they never responded, Lord? Why will there be some here tonight? There's a very good chance in a crowd this size. Why will there be some here tonight who will believe and embrace the good news about Jesus? Well, there'll be others, probably, who will think, well, that's nice, but that's as far as it's going. And they'll do nothing with it. Why is that? Well, one of the things the parable of the sower teaches us is that when it comes to the gospel, the fault lies never in the message, but in those who hear and receive it. And that's something we'll look at as we go on. That the fault is never in the message, but it's always in the hear and what they do with it. We'll look at that as we go on. Now, during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus would have observed, well, he does observe, because it's probably that he's told the parable of the sower in the back of. He observed that as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, his message produced, what I've said earlier, different reactions from different people, even though they're all hearing the same thing. So Jesus would have noticed that some of the faces of his listeners were hard, while others were superficial, others distracted, and others were receptive. So then Jesus seems to set up four basic categories of response when it comes to the gospel. And it's these four categories of response we're going to look at tonight, with the aim of finding out where we are in relation to this. Because that's the important thing, isn't it? It's all one. What would be the use if we could leave here tonight and tell people the four categories of response in the parable of the sower when we don't know where we are? So when we look at this, we want to be saying, Lord, where am I? Or as somebody says some years back, when we're reading the Bible, the Bible's got to be reading us and showing us where we are in relation to all of this. So let's look at the first category. Jesus speaks about these people, and it's in verse 19. They hear the message of the kingdom, but they don't understand it. And if you look at verse 4, you'll see that he says, that's the seed that falls along the path. So they hear the message, but they don't understand it. Now Jesus teaches here that some, and we'll all know people like this, there's some when they hear the good news, they just let the seed of that good news lie there. It's just allowed to lie there. There's no interest. There's no desire of doing anything with the seed that's been sown. There's no desire to cultivate the seed, giving it water and light so that it might grow. Now, some of these people have been sitting in churches for years. You'll know that as well as I do. This is the kind of person that's already made their mind up. So they'll maybe even come here tonight, but they've already made their mind up. And Jesus has already spoken about this kind of person in verse 15 of Matthew 13, where when he quotes the prophet Isaiah, he says, this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. And they don't understand with their hearts, or else I would heal them. Jesus is saying here there's a category of people that don't want to repent. They don't want to be healed or forgiven by God. They've made their mind up. I've met so many people with this. A couple of weeks ago in Edinburgh, I was speaking at a UCCF event. It was the start of a mission week. And at the end of it, there was a young guy called Sebastian who came up to me and he was wanting to chat about certain biblical things. And he was asking loads and loads of questions. He told me he was an agnostic, so he was looking for all sorts of evidence. He needed more knowledge, more information. The more the conversation went on, I says to Sebastian, Sebastian, you don't want to believe. I mean, just come out and say it. Let's not waste any time standing here for hours. You don't want to believe, because he was saying things like so in John chapter 11, and he's taking me to the passage. He's saying Jesus at Lazarus' tomb was weeping. Why didn't he weep at anybody else's funeral? I said to him, Sebastian, so if I answered that, are you going to get down on your knees and worship Jesus? No. Well, why are you asking that question? He'd already made his mind up. And I says to him, Sebastian, just admit that. I mean, God could probably do more with you if you just come clean and say, I don't want to believe this. Is this the kind of person they've got a chip on their shoulder? And it's the kind of person that defies the preacher to knock it off. They'll accept anything and anyone controlling their life except God. As I mentioned, these people come to church. I dare say they're in the church where I serve. I dare say they're in every church. They'll accept anything and anyone controlling their life except God. by saying in verse 19 that they don't understand the message. Jesus is highlighting that this person is oblivious to their spiritual needs and they're oblivious to God's judgment to come. There's a great irony with this type of hearer. And here's the irony. Although they'll see themselves as strong, it's the kind of person that'll say, I'm self-made, independent. I remember hearing people, I think it was Madonna, was on Parkinson, I'm self-made, and I thought, I'm glad somebody's taking responsibility for her. But she's self-made, independent, in control of their own life and destiny. So this is a person that thinks, I don't need Jesus. I'm steering the ship. But Jesus says here that nothing could be further from the truth. Look at verse 4. He speaks about birds coming and eating up the seed that fell in this person's heart. But in verse 19, Jesus elaborates on this with the words, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So this person thinks they're in control of their own life. But Jesus is saying they're not in control of their own life. It's interesting, one of the commentaries points out that the Greek word used there for snatched away conveys the notion of violence. So this person thinks they're running their own life. But Jesus is saying, no, they're not. The devil is controlling their life. Violently. Aggressively. This person has been pushed around and bossed around by Satan. Such a person might well be in a church listening to a message like this and sniggering and sneering to themselves, thinking, oh, this talk about Satan. How dare the preacher suggest that could be me? However, it's not the preacher that's saying that. It's the Lord Jesus. So if you don't take my word for it, if that's you, at least take Jesus' word. The Apostle Paul speaks about this kind of person in 2 Corinthians 2. He says that the mind of this person is blinded by the God of this world, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. One of the commentaries says Satan is making them play the fool when they don't even know it. The world's full of people with this. Satan is making them play the fool and they don't even know it. Now friend, if you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever, if you're determined to keep the steering wheel rather than give it to Jesus, Jesus is saying to you in this parable, and I don't know if that's somebody here, but Jesus is saying you're in a perilous place. You're not steering the ship. Satan is. And you think, I'm too intellectual for this gospel, but it's actually the devil that's blinding you. Who knows if there's somebody like that here tonight? But you know, when the Lord points these things out in the Bible, it's never to point a finger at such a person and to condemn them. The very fact that's in here, and the very fact preachers preach it, do you know, that's shown us how gracious and merciful God is, because he's inviting that person in. He's telling even the hard-hearted cynic, like young Sebastian that I met in Edinburgh last week, this is where you are, this is the reality. Now don't be like that, come in. Isn't that amazing how gracious God is? We can be totally disregarding him. Made our mind up about him, I don't want this, I don't need it. And yet he brings us along to a service like this. And he even reaches out to us. So that's the first category of hearer, the seed falls along the path. The second category of hearer Jesus describes is in verse 20, it's the person, he says, they hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since it has no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, this person quickly falls away. And in verse 5, it calls the seed here the seed that fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. One word describes that type of heart and that type of hearer. Shallow. In fact, it mentions that there, doesn't it? In verse 5, it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. Again, I've lost count of the amount of people with this I've met who got off to a good start. Come to church to hear a message and they're like a dog at the traps. They're away and you think, wow, this is the next Spurgeon. The next Wesley, the next Calvin. seemed to be walking so well with God. They warmed to church quickly. They may even take on a role in church. They're overjoyed at their newfound salvation. This person might even be dragging others along and saying, you need to hear this gospel. They're witnessing to unbelievers. But then, out of nowhere, a situation of stress arises. Some months or some years even down the line, gospel hardship comes their way. And for the first time, they're confronted with having to count the cost for Jesus. And Jesus mentions here two specific costs that the believer will have to face. Firstly, verse 21, he mentions trouble. Now that might encompass things like sickness, accidents, natural disasters, deaths. And when this kind of person sees these things, God's goodness starts to be called into question. They think, I didn't sign up for this. And gradually, as one commentary puts it, the faith of the shallow heart is battered, beaten down, destroyed. The person is left cynical, bitter, and unbelieving. We've all met them. They've started off so well. We expected great things with this person, but trouble came, and they became cynical about God. The other specific cost Jesus mentions in verse 21, he mentions persecution because of the word. Now this is thinking about the person who's got the initial enthusiasm starting to get abuse from their peers. And we've all had it if we're Christians, haven't we? I got it that day off of those 20 guys. They thought I'd lost the plot and they let me know. I've had it off my family and friends. It's interesting, people don't notice that you were living like the devil last week. But the minute you get Jesus in your life, you became a crackpot. And everybody wants to let you know about it. You're ridiculed and rejected. And the type of person Jesus is speaking about here hadn't quite bargained for that. And when these things come, and note Jesus says when these things come, not if. When trouble or persecution comes, if it's no came to us yet, it will come at some point. But Jesus says, when they come, these things, this person quickly falls away. It's almost as quickly as they've started out. Just as quickly they fell away. One of the commentaries says, such a person was seeking good things, such as friendships, caring people, nice music, activities and moral teaching for their children. But they were never decisively convicted of their sins and their need of a saviour. So when trial comes along and they make a quick cost-benefit analysis, they decide that the costs outstrip the benefits and they give up. It's tragic, isn't it? And the commentary continues, and this is where the application comes for us. The commentary continues saying, we can assess our own faith by answering a few questions. Questions like, have I become stronger or weaker as a result of trouble and persecutions? Have I rejoiced or become embittered? Have I been heartened or lost heart? Have I become resolute or have I caved in? Have I increased in faith or lost faith? Jesus' point here is don't settle for a faith that's superficial, shallow, and ultimately temporary. Let's not settle for that kind of faith. There's lots of people that have had it, but it doesn't last long. The third category of hearer Jesus describes there in verse 22, the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. And in verse 7, you'll see that that's the seed that fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Now I'd have to say, in my own personal experience, that's the category of hearer that I come across most. Someone who initially looks to be on track, who appears to be truly converted. However, the time comes when they have to make a decision about what they want most. God's kingdom or the world's comforts. And it's the world's comforts they give into. Met loads of people with that. They think, wait a minute, there's a cost to this. And it means giving up some of my toys. Toys that's never made them happy. So they're confronted with the cost. It's either God's kingdom or the world's comforts. This kind of heart or this kind of person is distracted by other things, and there's millions of these things, isn't there? Things that will eventually go on to choke the life out of the seed that was sown. And there are two things Jesus mentions that tend to be the cause of weeds getting the better of the seed. There's two things he mentions here. Firstly, he mentions the worries of this life. And that covers a multitude of things, but I think what Jesus has in mind here are temporal, material worries and concerns. Things like bills to pay, children to look after, businesses to run, none of which are bad in themselves. In fact, these are all good things and things that we must give time and attention to. And we must work out how we can do them best for the glory of God. However, the problem with the thorny heart, this person, is it prioritises these things above God's word. And before long, the seed of God's word is choked. And as verse 22 says there, it becomes unfruitful. So they've put the things before God's word. The second thing Jesus mentions here that tends to be the cause of weeds getting the better of the seed is the deceitfulness of wealth. Now this is a warning to all of us, isn't it? Living in the West. Do you struggle with this? I do. I know we're all meant to come in that door and say, oh, we don't struggle with anything. Don't know why we behave that way in church, but these things are written for Christians. This is a warning to all of us, the deceitfulness of wealth. Wealth is something that all of us here are susceptible to being deceived by. We live in a world that constantly says that to be happy or happier, we need more money and we need more things. Bombarded with this message on TV, newspapers, every billboard all around us, it's everywhere. If you just get this, your life will be more complete. Billions are spent on adverts that are designed to make us think that if only we had more, that bigger house, that newer car, that better holiday, then life would be more complete, more peaceful. We're always looking for more things, aren't we? Do you recognise that in your life? I certainly recognise it in mine. Do you know, I read last week, and it comes from a very reliable source, it was a Daily Record website. In Glasgow, you're obligated to read that. But it says that Wayne Rooney, the football player, he's on £260,000 a week. And the article in the paper says he's still buying a lottery ticket. I read that and I thought, how much more do you need? But before we condemn Wayne Rooney too much, I recognise a wee bit of that in my heart. So you get a newer car. Wonderful. A week later, somebody drives by you with a better car. And there's a wee thing inside you. That's the car that would make me happy. The neighbours get an extension. Even though your house is great, you've been living in it for years, it's never collapsed on you or nothing. Brought your kids up, it was a happy home, but the neighbours get something and there's just something that crops up. I would like that. So we're all a wee bit like Wayne Rooney. More things will make us happy. That's what we think. Is that true? Is the key to a happy life more wealth, more things? Let me read you this. It's on my phone. You know the guy Steve Jobs that was the chief executive of Apple, the biggest company in the world? Now this guy, Steve Jobs must have been worth billions. Billions. But this is his last words. This is the last words of Steve Jobs. I think it was last year or 2 years ago he died. But he says this. I have come to the pinnacle of success in business. In the eyes of others, my life has been the symbol of success. However, apart from work, I have little joy. Finally, my wealth is simply a fact to which I am accustomed. At this time, lying in the hospital bed and remembering all my life, I realise that all the accolades and riches of which I was once so proud have become insignificant with my imminent death. In the dark, when I look at the green lights of the equipment for artificial respiration and feel the buzz of their mechanical sounds, I can feel the breath of my approaching death looming over me. And it's only now that I understand that once you accumulate enough money for the rest of your life, you have to pursue objectives that are not related to wealth. It should be something more important. And he says, stop pursuing wealth. It can only make a person into a twisted being just like me. On his deathbed, a multi-billionaire. Isn't that a tragedy that Steve Jobs didn't realise that until he's almost dead? He's saying there, when it comes to be confronted with death, all the money in the world, all the things that we all think's going to make our lives better, he says it means nothing. And it's basic stuff, isn't it? Because we don't take it with us. As I heard somebody saying some years ago, you've never seen a hair square trailer. And yet we live our lives that way. We build up things, I'll take it all away me when I get there. The Bible knows the power of seduction that wealth and riches have, and their subtlety, how we may not even be aware of their choking effect. So somebody's heart can be like this, and they don't even know it. So subtle is the deceitfulness of wealth. And that's why the Bible constantly warns us to be on guard against these things. You can do whatever you like with that, but I need to hear that, because I recognise wee bits of that in my heart. Lord, help me. Keep me focused. This is insanity to think that a car can make my life better. Or more money in the bank. And you get these things and you think, I don't even know what to do with it. The deceitfulness of wealth. One of the commentaries on this says, could it be that we are so busy with the concern and pleasures of this life that we have little time for the things of God and little interest? It goes on, even among strong, believing people, these days it's difficult to hold a congregation together because of the distractions the world offers. We need to pull out the weeds and get rid of any and everything that distracts us from the fruitful reception of God's word. Friends, I need to hear that. I'm sure you do as well. That's why Jesus told that parable. Because he knows we need to hear it. Well, after mentioning the three negative categories of hearers, the parable of the sower ends by speaking about the seed that fell on good soil. And that is the man who hears the word, we're told, and understands it. And in verse 23, we're told, this person produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. In other words, in this person, the seed of the kingdom of God itself, explodes and expands in their life. And Jesus is saying to his people, his disciples, this is what you want to be. In fact, this is the disciple. The other three aren't disciples. This is the disciple. Now I want us to note the connection between the good soil in verse 23 and the rocky places in verse 20 and the thorny ground in verse 22. There's a connection between the three. The connection is each of them received the seed, we're told. It's interesting, isn't it? Each of them received the seed, however only one understood it. Someone says on this that to receive and understand the word, this kind of person, is not only to acknowledge in our hearts its rightness and authority, but also to submit to that authority. And to allow its sharp and pointed challenge to do its gracious work in us, however painful it must be, or it may be. So understanding the word, this person here that falls where the seed falls in good soil, to understand the word, I would take that as not just saying, oh, I can work that out, but it's persevering with the word. That's the big word in the Christian faith, isn't it? Persevering. Keeping going. No giving up, no giving in, no matter what it costs us. Why does it keep saying that in the New Testament? Keep going. Keep going. You get it all through the book of Revelation. To him who overcomes, he will receive. To him who overcomes, they will get. Why does it keep saying that? Because the Lord knows only too well there are so many things that make us want to give up. Again, we don't admit that coming through the doors of the churches. But real Christians go through real trials that make them really want to give up. But Jesus is saying here, don't be like that. You might be tempted with it, but don't give up. Don't give up. Church is hard, isn't it? Sometimes you think, I just don't want to do this, Lord. Church is hard. I know we all come in here, and especially when you're a guest, and everybody's got their Sunday best face on, and everybody's lovely. Everybody's great in here. That's easy, putting that on when you don't know me. I can put that on to you as well. But church is hard. And sometimes we think, oh Lord, I can't keep going with this. There's just wee things. That person keeps hurting me. And Jesus is saying, well, you prove to yourself that you're the one that the seed fell in good soil. Keep going with that seed, no matter how hard it is. So if it happens, we're at a service like this, and the word doesn't make sense, or we don't get the message at any service, I think what Jesus is saying here is, prove to yourself and to God that by your persevering, your heart is like the good soil. So if we're at services and we think, I never got that, it's not a case where we think, well, I'll throw the towel in, I won't go next week. No, I'll be back next week. Because I want to be the person in good soil. And I'll be back next month, and I'll be back next year. Because I'm going to keep going with this. Keep persevering. And Jesus says in verse 33, it's the person that does that, who understands, who perseveres, that bears the great crop of fruit for God's kingdom. Do you know that's what we've been created for? That is what each of us in this building have been made for. Christian or non-Christian, if you're a non-Christian, you have been made and created to glorify God, to bear fruit for Him. Now I can look around because I don't know if there's any non-Christians. You can get away with this when you're the guest. But all of us in here have been made to be this fruit-bearing type of person. That's what we've been made for. And Jesus connects it with the persevering and the understanding of the Word of God. So keep going with that word. I'm sure you'd agree, the parable of the sower, it's a familiar parable, but it's one of these parables when you get back to it. You see, this is a challenge. This is a challenging parable. And it's a parable that gets us to ask the question, which one of these four types of soil am I? It's a brilliant question to ask. I would rather have people ask that than just presuming, oh, I'm good soil. Always have been, always will be. I think it's a good thing to say, Lord, where am I in this? Am I the hard heart, somebody who comes ready, not to hear, already made my mind up that I'm not going to listen to you? Am I the shallow heart, somebody who superficially was like a dog out the traps, receives the word but never allows that word to sink its roots into my heart? Is my faith ready to collapse at the first sign of trouble? Am I a distracted heart? Too busy, too preoccupied, too wrapped up in the world and its concerns. Lord, there's money or wealth and these kind of things coming before me and you. These are good questions to ask. Or we could ask, am I good soil, Lord? Do you know, I often find it's the person that's good soil that always asks that. Am I good soil, Lord? And they're amazed when they look at the biblical evidence and they find, oh, I am. Because that person's usually humble and they think they're doing a lot worse with God than they actually are. That person's amazed to find that I'm good soil. And it's usually other people in the church notice that's good soil. And they would never believe it. The person themselves. But Jesus is saying here tonight in this passage, we can prove to ourselves that we are by receiving and keeping God's word, no matter what it costs us. And I think that the more I look at this parable, there are probably areas in which each of us are a wee bit of all of these things at times in our Christian life. A wee bit of so that's hard sometimes, shallow, distracted and good. But which one are we predominantly? So if you look at your whole Christian life, you'll see you're a wee bit of everything probably. A bit inconsistent. But which one of these things are we predominantly? Which one of these characterises us most? That's the big question, isn't it? What's the thing I want most? Is it the riches or the concerns? Or do I want this crop more than anything? So our prayer is, Lord, more than it, whatever it costs, would you make that crop be in my life? Lord, if that means losing all my money, and you pray these things, don't you, and you think, well, I hope God never heard that. If it means sickness, well, I hope he never heard that. But Lord, whatever it costs, would you please produce a harvest in my life? Lord, it's why I'm here. I'm not here to make money and do whatever I like and live for me. I'm here for your glory. That's what this parable is directing us to pray, I think. So let's just take a wee moment of silence to ask God to show us where we are in all of this. It's good to be honest with God. In church, often, certainly my experience is, we're conditioned into not being honest with God. Because if you were to pray in a prayer meeting, the prayer, Lord, where am I? You'd probably get dragged out. But we need to be honest with these kind of questions and prayers to God. Where am I, Lord? Because I recognise there's wee things in that are the negative things that are still in there, Lord. But get them out. And the very fact you're still speaking to me, that's good news itself. So let's just take a wee moment of silence to ask the Lord, where am I, Lord, in this? And then we'll close by singing a hymn that alludes to that. Search me, O God. So let's just take a wee moment of silence and then I'll pray. Lord, that is our prayer. We want to see where we are in this parable. It's all one, the disciples getting it back then, or the people that were listening to Jesus. But Lord, we need to discover ourselves, and we need this parable to search us out the night. Lord, if we are any of these three negative soils, please would you reveal that to us if you've not done it already. And help us to get rid of whatever is coming between us and yourself. Lord, please forgive us all the times when we've put riches and preoccupation with things and hobbies and other things, Lord, before you. Lord, help us to get our priorities right, to put your kingdom first. We think about your words, Lord Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be given to you. So, Lord, please keep searching us out for the rest of this night. Lord, if there be any here that's determined not to listen to you by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, overcome them. Lord, you did that with me 20 years ago. You've did it with various people throughout the history of the church where that irresistible grace just melts somebody. And Lord, that's not something a preacher can do or a church can do. It's only the work of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, if there be any like that here tonight, melt them by your grace. Change the hard heart, the bad soil into good soil, a receptive heart that would go on to bear fruit for Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.